As we come to today's material, we are in a passage of Scripture that is not quite unique, but very different from everything else we've seen so far. So far, we've seen one and really only one passage that did not directly involve Jesus, and that was the passage about John the Baptist's ministry. And yet, we find out about John's ministry that the entire purpose of John's ministry, the entire reason he came, was to proclaim and announce the coming of Messiah. And so even though John's, the little section about John in chapter 1 didn't directly involve Jesus, it revolved around Jesus. Later there will be another pericope that does not directly involve Jesus, and that is when Judas decides to betray Jesus. And so even though Jesus isn't there, Jesus is the center of action. And then after that, of course, when we find out about Joseph of Arimathea, who comes boldly before Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Again, the story doesn't involve Jesus, but revolves around Jesus. And the same with the women who come to anoint the body of Jesus in the burial of Jesus. Although Jesus isn't there at the resurrection, he is the focus of action. Here, however, we have something unique to the Gospel of Mark. We have something different from everything else we have seen, different from everything else we will see. We have a passage of Scripture that does not involve or directly revolve around the person of Christ. It is unique. It is different. It stands out, and we are supposed to notice that it stands out. We are supposed to recognize that Jesus isn't in this story. And that this story, in fact, the story of the beheading of John the Baptist, does not even revolve around Jesus. It's a story of Herod and his seedy and sordid and shabby family. And John the Baptist, who was a righteous and holy man, the greatest man who had ever been born. And of course, this is high drama. This passage here, it captures our imagination as it has captured the imagination of great artists in the past. Wonderful paintings. Although they may not be so wonderful if you don't like seeing, you know, severed heads. But wonderful works of art had been dedicated to the beheading of John the Baptist because of its importance to the Bible. Of course, the wonderful opera, Salome, is dedicated to this passage of Scripture. This is a portion of the Bible that has captured our imagination. Think of the importance. It is the only thing in Mark's gospel that does not directly involve Jesus and does not directly revolve around Jesus. This is a very, very important event that happened. And it's an important event for many reasons. It's an important event because we see a contrast between Jesus, who is the king to come. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is the coming ruler of the universe, and Herod, the king who is the king in the flesh. We see the contrast between these two kings, and we'll see, especially next week as we talk about Jesus feeding the 5,000, we'll see even more clearly the contrast. So don't miss next week, or just don't miss next week. So we see that. We see this contrast between these two kings, between Jesus and Herod. Not only do we see that, but we see a foreshadowing of what is going to happen, because the way that Herod kills John the Baptist is going to foreshadow the way that Pontius Pilate is going to kill Jesus or have Jesus killed. That you cannot miss the parallels. In fact, if you want a homework, who doesn't want homework, by the way? Piper and Finnegan aren't in here, so they can't, yell, no, in my face. So, I can get away with saying that now. But, of course, well, wait a minute. We got some kids here. Do you guys want homework?
No.
Okay, so if you're one of those people that wants homework, go home and read Mark's account of the beheading of John the Baptist with Pilate's condemnation of Jesus. The parallels are there. They are important, and it is not accidental. And finally, of course, we have this passage of Scripture here because this is teaching us. This is warning us. This is giving us this basic foundational theological truth that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin without exception. Let's look at the text. Now, King Herod had heard about this. What is this? Well, he had heard about what Jesus was doing. He had heard about what Jesus' disciples were doing, how Jesus had sent his disciples out two by two, and they had gone and they had continued the mission that Jesus had been on. They continued to teach. They continued to preach repentance. They continued to teach the gospel, and they healed people. They cured diseases, they cast out demons, they went all throughout Israel, and they did this. In fact, their ministry was so wide-ranging that Jesus had to warn them not to go into Gentile territory, to stay within Judea and Jewish territory. And after this had become known, Jesus' name had become so famous, people were discussing, people were debating, people were wondering who this man is. People who hadn't seen Jesus, they're trying to figure out, who is this guy? And remember, we said back in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, when the disciples see Jesus' power, when he commands the wind and the waves and they obey him, and they say, who is this man? And we spend the next several chapters answering that question, who is this man? And we see all of these different people who are asking the same question. This is the focus Mark wants to give, that people were asking, who is this man? They wanted to figure out who Jesus is. Is Jesus a psycho? His family thought so. Is Jesus a liar or a fraudster? Others thought so. Is Jesus possessed by a demon? The Pharisees said so. Is Jesus a prophet? Well, some people said so. Is he the great prophet? Possibly. Some said so. Is he Elijah, who was carried in a chariot of fire to heaven? Has Elijah returned to prepare the way for the Messiah? Some people said so. But everyone wants to know who Jesus is, and everybody has this theory, and this is going to come to the culminating point when Jesus asks his own disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. We're building to this point. Now the question is, who does Herod say Jesus is? Herod had heard about it, and some were saying, well, that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work with him. Verse 15, others say he's Elijah. Still others claim he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. If I had 3 hours, I would probably spend 2.5 hours telling you guys about the Herods, about how incredibly weird and creepy and shabby the Herods were. I'm not going to take 3 hours, but if I had that much time, that's what I would spend, because the Herods are really just a disgusting group of people. That the Herods were, they were half Jews. They were Edomites. They were descendants of Esau, who married into the priestly line of John Hyrcanus. And Herod the Great gets all of his power because he sides with the Roman Senate. And the Romans are the power behind the Herods. Herod the Great was a puppet king. And now Herod's sons, the tetrarchs, the tetra meaning four and arch meaning king, the four kings, the tetrarchs, these rulers who rule after their father Herod, they also are puppets of Rome. And not only are they puppets of Rome, but they continue in their father's debased debauchery and godless living. The Romans joked that it was safer to be Herod's swine than his son, because Herod continued to follow some of the Jewish laws. And the Herod children, the Herods that became the tetrarchs, they also continued to have this fascination with Jewish law. Remember, they married into the high priestly family, but they lived these lives full of sin. And Herod was a superstitious man, and so he believes that John the Baptist, whom he beheaded, was coming back, that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and you can see Herod's panic. He believes that John had been raised from the dead, and that John was going to come and punish him for the evil thing that he had done, the wicked thing that he had done. And you can almost read, through 2,000 years, you can read the terror in Herod's voice when he says, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And then verse 17 gives us the backstory. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put into prison. Now, we already know that John is a righteous man. We know that John is a good man. So the question is, why would you have John put into prison? Why would you have this righteous man bound? Not just in prison, but chained up in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Notice the chain of names here. He did it because of His own free will? No. He did it because John was a threat to his kingdom? No. He did it because John had personally offended him and you're the king and nobody offends the king without paying a penalty? No. He did it because of Herodias, some woman. It's a feminine name. You can tell by the way Greek names work that it was a feminine. He did it because of some woman, his brother's wife. Okay, so you took the greatest prophet who ever lived and threw him in prison because of your sister-in-law? I mean, like, maybe in-law relations were a little different back then. Like, but he did it because of that. And not only he did it because of Herodias, some woman, his brother Philip's wife, his sister-in-law, but his brother's wife whom he had married. He married his brother's wife, and his brother wasn't dead. Now, if you knew the history of the Herods like many of the Romans would have, many of the people Peter is preaching to and Mark is writing to, they would have known the genealogy of the Herods. At least they would have known the politics well enough to see the joke. Because Herodias, Philip's wife, whom his brother Herod Antipas had married, Herodias was not just his brother's wife, and she was not just, you know, a woman, she was also his niece. So Herod has an adulterous relationship with his niece against his brother. And John the Baptist said, can't do that. Sorry. Nope, can't do that. That's wrong. So Herodias, verse 19, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to. So wait a minute. So Herod, who's the king, by the way? Remember, Herod is the king. This is very important. Don't forget this. Herod is the king, and he takes the greatest prophet, the greatest man to ever be born of woman, and he takes him, and he throws him into prison, and he shackles him up in prison because of his niece slash brother's wife slash his own wife. But he wouldn't kill him. Why wouldn't he kill him? He wouldn't kill him because Herod feared John and protected him. So wait a minute. So Herod knows that he's a righteous man. I mean, look at this. He feared him and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. John knows that it would be wrong to kill John the Baptist because John is a righteous man and he's a holy man. But he still throws him into prison and has him chained up in prison. If this doesn't make any sense to you, that's okay. It's not supposed to make sense. What we are seeing is the reality that when you live in sin, you will always do the stupidest thing possible. Sin always leads you to do stupid things. That's an important lesson. Don't miss that. Sin is stupid. And so in his stupidity, he takes this man who he knows to be a righteous man, throws him in prison, chains him up, but protects him from Herodias. He's trying to please Herodias. He's trying to protect John. But in the end, he's just making everybody angry. Remember I said there would be parallels with what happened with Jesus' death? I hope you're starting to see these parallels. And not only did Herod think he was a holy and a righteous man, not only did he protect him because he thought, like murdering righteous people, God might be mad about that. But Herod liked him. Herod had a personal affinity to John the Baptist. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. But he liked to listen to him. He would come, he would listen to John preach, and John would preach and preach and preach, and Herod would say, I don't understand it. There's something here, but I like it, and I want to hear more of it. Now, there's a sermon there, but we're doing a different sermon today. So, you know, come and visit me sometime, and I'll give you that sermon if you want. So, finally, verse 21, the opportune time came. Now, opportune time is an important word here. It's the word eukairos. Eukairos means the good time. Finally, the good time comes. It's only used here and in one other place in Mark. The one other time is in the very next story, when Jesus does not have an opportune time to eat. Jesus doesn't have an opportune time to eat, but Herodias finds an opportune time to kill the greatest man ever born of woman. It's interesting. Interesting contrast, right? I told you next week, it's going to be a lot of connections. So finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet. Who doesn't like a birthday party, right? Everybody likes birthday parties. So Herod gets a birthday party. And on this birthday party, or at this birthday party, he invites who? He invites the high officials, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. The word is literally the bigs. He invites the bigs. So all the bigs come. So anybody who has any importance at all, who Herod doesn't want to deliberately snub, they get invited to this party. They get invited to Herod's party. And then we read what happens. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, there are some younger ears in here, so I won't get graphic, but this, she didn't come and do a Swan Lake recital. That is not the kind of dancing that pleased Herod. That is not the means by which he was pleased. Herod is thinking, well, I've got the mom, I might get the daughter too, because, you know, sometimes you got to trade it in for a newer, faster model. You know, that's what he's thinking. And so he's thinking, how can I ingratiate myself with this girl? Who, by the way, is his, not only the daughter of his wife, but she's also his great niece. So if you're thinking to yourself, ew, you're supposed to. It's icky. It's icky on, like, Mark is making sure that we know this. It's sordid. Like, I wish I had a better word. It's just sordid. It's yucky. Okay, it's yucky. And she comes in and she pleases Herodias, and Herodias is trying to ingratiate himself with this girl. And he says to the girl, the word girl is an important word. This is an important word here. Okay? This word is the same word that we've read before. This is the word about the little girl whom Jesus had raised. It's an important word. She's a young girl. Maybe 12, 13 years. We don't know exactly. And he says to her, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Now, this was a formula, this was an oath formula that we read in other parts of the Bible. This was a way for a king to say, listen, I mean, you can ask for half my kingdom, but you're probably going to find that your neck starts bleeding a lot if you do. But you can ask for a pretty big thing, right? So nobody was ever going to ask for half the kingdom, because that'd be a quick way to find yourself in a shallow grave. But you could ask for something big. It was deliberate hyperbole, but he says, ask me for whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, and I will give it to you. This girl doesn't know what to do. So she scampers back out, asks Mom, Mom, what should I ask for? And Mom wastes no time at all. She says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now think about it from Herodias' perspective. I mean, first of all, she's a pretty nasty person anyways, but John has been driving a wedge between she and Herod. And Herod doesn't understand everything, but he likes John. And there could come a time when Herod repents of his sin. There could come a time when Herod realizes, John's right, I really shouldn't be married to my niece, who's also my brother's wife. Maybe I should not do that anymore. And Herodias is worried about this. Herodias is also a little bit worried because I'm guessing that she's seen the way that, you know, Herod has looked at her daughter before and thinks it's time to lock that down, okay? It is time to make sure that I'm the only man in Herod's life. So she wants to get rid of any concerns that Herod might have that he can throw her overboard. And so she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This should tell you all you need to know about Herodias. Okay? Now, Austin, I don't know if when you proposed, you know, if you asked, you know, your lovely bride, is there anything you want? Did she ever along the way say, you know, it would really be nice if you could get me, you know, maybe for a wedding present, maybe for the birth of your child? Did she ever ask for a severed head? Not even once. Okay, all right. I didn't hear that, what? She might have thought about it, okay. But you didn't say it, you held back. Dan, you guys have been married for a really, really long time. Has Marcia ever asked for a severed head? He's thinking about it. Nope, she never had. Right. I think this tells you all you need to know about Herodias, right? You know, the kind of woman who asks for a severed head is probably the kind of woman you want to avoid. And if you've already married her, you probably want to avoid her more. or don't make her mad. I don't know. You got, I mean, that's your you know, problem to solve. So she comes in. She says, at once the girl hurried, verse 25. Notice the words here. Mark is great about giving us these words of emphasis. At once the girl hurried to the king with a request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Do you note the urgency? The urgency is supposed to be communicated. Why is it so urgent? Why does it have to happen right now? Because if it doesn't happen at the party, it might not happen at all. If it doesn't happen at the party, it might not happen at all. And so the girl, I'm sure under the instructions of her mother that Mark doesn't give us, is instructed, make sure he does it now. Not later, not tomorrow, not next week. It has to happen now while the dinner guests are here, or he might worm his way out of it and just claim that you changed your mind. Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed. Why was he distressed? Because he liked John. He liked hearing John. He knew that John was a holy and righteous man, and he knew, he had studied enough history to know that when you kill holy and righteous men, a lot of times it goes badly for you. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Now, here's where the story gets really important. Here's where this really works into the point of the sermon. Why was he worried about breaking his oath? Part of the reason is because in the ancient world, particularly in the Near East, there was something called a patronage system, and this was big in Rome as well. The patronage system basically works like this. Everybody has people underneath of them. The highest patron is Caesar. And Caesar gives out positions of authority. He gives out special jobs, like he makes Pilate a procurator. He gives out jobs and authority and rewards based upon things that people do for them. It's called patronage. Okay, the benefactor, we read that word in the Bible, right? Like those who lord it over the Gentiles call themselves benefactors. That's a technical term. That's not just the way we translate Luke is like, oh, well, a benefactor, that's a weird word. We don't really use that word anymore. But that's a technical term. A benefactor is somebody who in the social hierarchy is higher than you, and they give you rewards. They give you benefits. They do good for you in return for you doing good things for them. It's just one hand washing the other, right? That's why Jesus is very clear that he says, don't just do good for those who do good for you. No, I mean, that's still true for us today. Like, people still have that habit of doing that today. But in that world, it was really important. Now, here's the problem. What power does a king really have? If you think it starts with a Z and rhymes with Rero, you're right. A king really has zero power. A king's power relies on the fact that people obey him. Why do they obey him? Because they might get something out of it. That's the entire way a king maintains his power. Julius Caesar did not conquer the known world. Alexander the Great did not conquer the known world. Alexander was at the head of an army of people who obeyed him, and they went and conquered the known world. Herod is the king only insofar as people obey him. Now, here's the problem for Herod. The entire system is this patronage system. The entire society is built on the idea of, if I do something that pleases my king will give me a benefit in return. What happens if the king starts breaking his word? What happens if the king stops giving out goodies to people who do his bidding? Why do we need a king? We should all just totally stab Caesar, right? Like, if Caesar doesn't give us benefits, why should we listen to Caesar? If Herod breaks his word and doesn't do the good things he says he's going to do for us, we can get a new Herod. There's lots of them, right? Like, we don't need this Herod. We can find another one. And so Herod realizes that he has just put himself in a position where he's threatened his own throne. He has threatened his own throne by stupidly boasting at his birthday party. He wants to boast and show how magnanimous he is. Like, ha, 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 look at me offering all these presents to this, you know, barely pubescent girl who's pleasingly danced for me. Ha, 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 look at how wonderful I am. Anything you ask for, girly. And then he hears what she asks for, and oh, gosh, this is not good. Because Herod's going to make somebody mad. Doesn't matter what he does. He's going to make somebody mad. He's either going to infuriate the people because the people love John the Baptist, or he's going to embarrass himself in front of the grandees, all of the important people of Galilee. he does not have a good option anymore. And so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back John's head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came, they took John's body, and they laid it in a tomb. Who was Herod? Herod was the king. Herod was the king at his own birthday party, and he didn't get to do what he wanted to do. Herod never wanted to put John in prison. He liked John. He thought he was a righteous man, but he had to do it. He had to do it, or he risked the wrath of his wife, slash brother's wife, slash niece. Herod didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but because of his own stupid choices and his own arrogant oaths, he was put in a position where he had to risk losing his throne if he didn't kill John. Herod was the king. Herod is the king. He is the Tetrarch of Galilee, and he can't even do what he wants at his own birthday party. Why? Because sin makes you a slave. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the result of that slavery is bitterness. The result of slavery to sin is not perpetual happiness. It's not perpetual satisfaction. Nothing brings you perpetual satisfaction except God. Everything in this world is subject to the law of diminishing returns. Everything. It doesn't matter how sweet that sin is, how delicious it is, how juicy it is, and how it melts in the mouth. Sin always grows tiresome, and it always becomes slavery in the end. Oh yes, you see this very clearly with drug addicts, don't we? They love their drugs until they hate them. Until they hate them. Because drugs make you a slave. And eventually, you just do drugs because, or you keep drinking. Because why? Because you have to. Because you're a slave now. It doesn't bring you any satisfaction. Sin, the sin of greed. Do greedy people love their money? Well, they don't want to lose it. Doesn't seem to make them very happy, does it? People who are full of anger and bitterness, does their sin, the sin that they're enslaved to, does it make them joyful? Sexual sin. Does adultery really make you happy in the end? Fornication, does it really make you happy in the end? No. All forms of sin make you a slave to sin, and eventually the joy that came, that sweetness and that goodness, that deliciousness of sinning, eventually it's lost and it turns to ashes in your mouth. Sooner or later, sin goes from being this sweet escape to being slavery. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Herod, the king of Galilee, on his birthday party, is a slave to sin, and he has to do everything he doesn't want to do because he's put himself in an unwinnable position. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so you ask me, well, Luke, that's a rather depressing sermon. That doesn't make me happy to hear, in fact. So what's the solution? If everyone who sins is a slave to sin, what's the solution? Of course, we could simply answer that the solution is to not sin anymore, and that is a good answer, but how are we going to do that? We don't have the wherewithal. You would say, well, Luke, if I could stop sinning, I would. So thanks for that bad advice. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? His question is built on what he said before, and I don't want to spend too much time, but Paul is saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That because we used to be slaves to sin, and now that we're slaves to grace, now that we've been set free from sin, now grace abounds. And so he says, So if we've been set free from sin, if we are born again in Christ, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, and we've been freed from sin, shall we just keep sinning so that there will be more grace and so that grace will abound? By no means. Meganoita, the Greek word means may this never come into existence. In fact, may the thought of this never even come to an existence. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that those of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life. Let me pause real quick right here. What he is saying is, if you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, you died with Christ. You died with him. This is not figurative language. You died with Christ. And you have been raised again so that you might live a holy life, a life that pleases God. Instead, you are no longer a slave to sin. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. So wait a minute. Paul, this is the main point. Don't miss this. Verse 11 is a very important point. What's the first step in overcoming sin in our lives? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. Let's pause. He says, what's the main point? He says, count yourselves dead to sin. You died with Christ. You're risen with Christ. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Consider yourself dead to sin. Why? Because you're in Christ. And instead of offering yourselves to sin, offer yourselves to God. What then shall we say? Verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Meganoita, by no means. Don't you know, this is important, verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Pause right here. Where's freedom? Where's freedom from any kind of master? I don't see it here, do you? Let's move on. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of the teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become totally free people that don't owe anybody any allegiance or obedience? No, that's not what it says. And you have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, this is a question. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to know the solution? The solution to defeating sin is not trying to defeat sin in your own flesh. It is not saying, this sin, this besetting sin I have, whatever it is, whatever your sin is, if it's greed, if it's fornication, if it's adultery, if it's anger, if it's rage, if it's gossiping, if it's evil thoughts, if it's lying, if it's cheating on your taxes, whatever your besetting sin is, you will not conquer this by being freed from sin. Just being freed from sin is not sufficient. That's the whole point of chapter 6. Just being freed from sin is not sufficient to defeat sin. Sin will keep coming back. You'll keep doing it. You used to be a slave to it, and that's what you know. Just as the Israelites in the desert used to be slaves to Egypt, they kept wanting to go back to Egypt. We do not need libertarian freedom from any master. What we need is slavery to the right master. We need to be slaves to God. We need to be slaves to God. Paul's point in chapter 6 is that until you make yourself a slave to God, you will still go back into slavery to sin. You will still keep going back to that old master. You'll never stop. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from death. You've been freed from it. Christ made you free. You died to sin. You rose with Christ. So anytime you sin, it is not because sin is really your master. Sin is not your master. You've been freed from sin. But oh, sin, he stands there with that whip, saying, come on, boy, time to do it. But you're not a slave to sin. If you are in Christ, you are not a slave to sin. And the way that we defeat sin is by making ourselves slaves to righteousness. You will be a slave to something. You'll either be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you'll be a slave to God, which leads to righteousness and holiness and eternal life. We choose, though. You have to choose. Will you be a slave to sin, or will you be a slave to righteousness? Will you be a slave to that thing that turns to ashes into your mouth, that always comes with diminishing returns, that thing that pleases you at first but never satisfies, that thing that always leaves you thirstier and hungrier? Or will you be a slave to God, for which there is eternal joy and perpetual delight? Choose this day. Choose this day whom you will serve. As Joshua told the Israelites in the desert, choose this day whom you will serve. The word is eved. The word is to whom will you be a slave? Choose this day to whom you will be a slave. Will you be a slave to Yahweh? Will you be a slave to the God who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you through the Red Sea? Or will you be a slave to the God your fathers worshipped beyond the river? Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I tell you here, just as Joshua said, I say to you, you all and we need to choose whom we will serve. Choose for yourselves whom you will be a slave to. Pick for yourself, will you be a slave to sin or will you be a slave to God? I cannot make that choice for you, nor can anyone else make that choice for you, but I can tell you very plainly, very clearly, that if you have been born again in Christ, if you have died to sin and you've been raised with Jesus Christ, if you really have your faith in him and you've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are free from sin and you are only a slave to sin if you choose to be. You can be free from sin and you can live for God by being a slave to God. Choose. Choose. No one will make that choice for you. No one can. You choose. We'd be a slave to sin or you'd be a slave to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, to be raised for us, to give us freedom from sin so that we might find our purpose and our meaning and our joy in being slaves to you. Father, give us faith, give us power, give us strength to be slaves to you, to be slaves to righteousness, and to reap all the rewards that come from that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.